Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, I think of Jehoshaphat's prayer that we're going to look at today. I think of his acknowledgement of his desperate need. I think of his acknowledgement that he is utterly powerless in the face of his enemies. And Lord, I pray in the same way. I cannot withstand the wiles of the devil. I cannot stand in the face of spiritual warfare. None of these people can either. We are surrounded on all sides, and we desperately cling to the reality that you are stronger than our foe. And that apart from your strength, we will be consumed, Lord, but we will not be consumed because we are upheld by your great power. And we turn to it in recognition that on our own we have no power, we have no ability to sustain ourselves, even until tomorrow, Lord. Not for an hour, not for an instant. I pray that you give me power as I seek to glorify your name and magnify your word to your people. Lord, we don't seek our own glory, because for men to glorify themselves is a lie, because we are not worthy of glory. We rather seek to glorify the only one that is due glory, and that is you. And I pray that you give me clarity in this time. I pray that you clear my head, clear my thoughts of all but the task that lies before me. I pray that I would expound these things carefully and accurately. And I pray that your people would yield themselves to these truths and submit to them, as I pray the same for myself. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you may remember when we started this series through the kings, we started with two contemporaries. I am choosing the kings that we are looking at. But it just so happened at the beginning that Jeroboam and Rehoboam were so influential that I felt compelled to expound on the lives of both of these men, and they happen to be contemporaries. They happen to live at the same time. I have unintentionally wandered into the same thing here again, although we're skipping quite a few generations. This morning we're going to look at the life of Jehoshaphat. Next week we will look at his northern kingdom counterpart, Ahab, and they are contemporaries of each other. In Jehoshaphat, God gave the people a man who greatly honored him. Jehoshaphat lived well, he ruled well, he was obedient to the commandments of God, and so it was said of him in 2 Chronicles 17:3 through 6. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control. And all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. What God gave Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah was a lighthouse. A lighthouse to them, a lighthouse to the surrounding nations, and that was Jehoshaphat, a man who loved the truth and who loved God. Elijah was a contemporary of Jehoshaphat as well. Elijah would later write a letter to the son of Jehoshaphat, whose name was Jehoram. And in this letter, which is in 2 Chronicles 21, which we're not going to look at today, Elijah commends the character of Jehoshaphat. He honors Jehoshaphat and his example, his testimony before the people as a man who honored and loved the Lord and obeyed him. Unfortunately, he was not commending Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. On the contrary, the testimony of Jehoshaphat, unfortunately, was an indictment upon the character of Jehoram, his son, and we will look at that before we are through. But Jehoshaphat was upheld as a man who honored God. And Jehoshaphat is not only honored inside Scripture for having a testimony of faithfulness to God, but outside Scripture as well. He is an enduring legacy for the Jewish people to look back upon. You may remember Josephus. His name has come up many times in the last 2.5 years that this church has existed. He is a well-known and very important Jewish historian in the first century. About 900 years later, he writes this concerning Jehoshaphat. And the first part is simply a description of what is very clearly laid out in Scripture. He says this: "When it came to the ears of the foreign nations, they were all greatly affrighted, as supposing that God would openly fight for him hereafter," him being Jehoshaphat. But this part in particular I'd like you to listen to. "So Jehoshaphat from that time lived in great glory and splendor on account of his righteousness and his piety towards God." He was recognized and remembered for having been a pious man, a holy man. But while Jehoshaphat is ruling the 2 tribes in obedience to God, at the same time the 10 tribes are being ruled by a man whose household and reign are more satanic than any other. They could not be more opposite. And this man is Ahab. Ahab is a wicked, wicked man. Ahab's wife, actually, is so wicked that she ends up becoming the gold standard of ultimate wickedness. Certain people in Scripture have become cultural references, cultural allusions. If you want to say that somebody is a betrayer, whose name do you invoke from Scripture? Judas. Don't be a Judas. Well, in a similar way, don't be a Jezebel, who is Ahab's wife. In fact, she is used that way by Jesus himself. As Jesus writes to the 7 churches through John, one of them is Thyatira. And he says, "I have this against you, that you abide that woman Jezebel." That is either the greatest coincidence of all time, or it is a reference to this Jezebel. That woman's name is not actually Jezebel. It was a reference to her character. Jesus is saying this woman behaves exactly like or similarly to the Jezebel of the Chronicles. And Elijah, we said, was a contemporary of Jehoshaphat. Elijah is also a contemporary of Ahab, much to Ahab's dismay, because Ahab could not hate Elijah more. And while Elijah commended the faithfulness of Jehoshaphat, he condemned the wickedness of Ahab. You may remember the story, and we'll look at this next week, of the 450 prophets of Baal, and Elijah very sarcastically saying, when they did not respond to the prayers of the false prophets, "Is your God on the toilet?" That is this situation. That is this king. And these were his prophets. Before we examine the satanic kingdom of Ahab and Jezebel in detail, we are first going to look at the godly kingdom of Jehoshaphat. However, the 2 stories intertwine. So we will meet Ahab this week. To bring you up to speed from where we last were, what has happened is that the kingdom of Judah has passed from Rehoboam, who was a mixture of good and bad, but perhaps mostly bad, or at least remembered for being bad. And after that, you have Abijah, also known as Abijam, who was the son of Rehoboam. And I want to mention the differences in the names, because you're going to read the dual accounts in Chronicles and Kings, and you're going to say, why is this guy named something differently in these 2 different books? Well, this is an Abraham situation. His names very much meant something. And so you can know something of the spiritual condition of Abijah, who would later become Abijam, based upon those changes. Abijah means father of the sea. Abijam means my father is the Lord. So it would seem to indicate that there was a repentance that apparently was sincere enough for him to rename himself. Then there was from there Asa, who was mostly faithful. but had some serious flaws, and we will look into that a bit before we're through as well. And then from there, you have the great-grandson of Rehoboam, who is Jehoshaphat. And that's what we're going to be looking at here today. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good man who, for the most part, represented the best of his father Asa, best of his father's faith. Neither kingdom in Israel has had a king this good since the early days of David. He is the best of what has come since Solomon and through the split. And today, with the life of Jehoshaphat, we'll handle a little bit differently than we have. I'm going to give you 7 points. These are not necessarily chronological, but they are, I hope, logical in the way that they are laid out. And these will help guide us as we seek to apply the lessons that we may learn from this man. And so the first point is Jehoshaphat had godly character. Jehoshaphat had godly character. 2 Chronicles 17:3-6. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor, and he took pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. As you can imagine, that phrase, he took pride, is used elsewhere in Scripture, but not positively. In fact, very negatively. Almost always negative. I'll give you an example of that. 2 Chronicles 26:16, through a man who is forthcoming as a king of Judah, this being Uzziah, says this: "But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense, very much like Saul did." And so Uzziah's heart swelled with pride, and that pride led him to take a position that was not his own, that was forbidden, which was that of being a priest. Jehoshaphat's heart is swelling with pride here in our passage too. But it's not a pride concerning who he is. No. His heart is swelling with pride concerning who God is and what God has done. He embodies the truth, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." That's the only thing any of us have to be proud of, and that is exactly what Jehoshaphat is proud of. The text says that he took great pride in the ways of the Lord. That is the religion of Yahweh. And so this isn't dry, dead orthodoxy. This is heartfelt, joyous, soul-stretching religious fervor. This is disciplined religious activity coupled together with and motivated by tremendous joy. Now, based upon this, I want to raise a common adage in our culture that is invoked by many Christians. I want to raise it to you, and I want you to listen to me very carefully now so that you never say it. Because it's said by well-meaning people who are not really thinking through what they are saying. And that is, Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. Please do not say that. First of all, Christianity absolutely is a religion by any accurate definition. It meets all the tenets of a religion. You might say Christianity is a religion, the point of which is a relationship, but do not say Christianity isn't a religion. It's a relationship. And the second reason I'm going to give you to not say that is really far more important, I think, than the first, even though we need to be accurate. The second reason is you're going to give the impression that Christianity does not require discipline, training, and commitment. Christianity isn't a religion. I believe very much is an unintentional capitulation to the spirit of the age concerning the way that religion is viewed in general and the way that Christianity is viewed in general. Everything is a response to feelings, and nothing is an intentional act of disciplined devotion to Christ. Paul speaks of disciplining ourselves as athletes for the purpose of godliness. He says in the same passage that we labor and strive as disciples of Christ, 1 Timothy 4:7-10. That phrase reeks of feeling-based Christianity. Again, I give great grace to people. I understand that many well-meaning people are saying it, not understanding what they are actually communicating. But Christianity is certainly a religion. And our religion must be two things. First of all, devoted and consistent. And Jehoshaphat clearly was devoted and consistent. Verse 4, he sought the God of his father and he followed his commandments. And as we go on here in our study, we're going to see more and more of his dutiful devotion to the worship of Yahweh. And the second thing that our religion must be is a religion of the heart. If you have either one of these things, you do not have an accurate concept of what Christianity is supposed to be. The wickedness of the Pharisees was not that they were devoted. It wasn't even that they were devoted to ritual. It was that their rituals were theirs very often and not God's. And it was that even when they were practicing that devoted religion, they were doing it for whose glory? Their own. That was the wickedness. That was the sin of the Pharisees. It wasn't their obedience to those things. Jesus didn't say, you know what, stop all this and have a party. No, he commanded them to do the weightier things of the law, but not to ignore the lighter things. When the Pharisees practiced the law and were obedient to it, they grew prideful in themselves. Well, Jehoshaphat is obeying God's law. He is becoming more and more proud of God. We are to engage in disciplined, rigorous pursuit of God's commandments. The issue becomes when that pursuit produces an awe of self rather than an awe of God. Jehoshaphat is very, very religious. And because of Jehoshaphat's great religion and great religious zeal, he is very much in awe of God. And that law that he practices, that obedience, and that he is leading the people to practice, that's the mirror image of Yahweh. That's who God is. That's the character of God. And the more he practices these things, the clearer that image becomes. And I suppose I should say as a side note, there are a lot of people that are saying that we don't need the law of God. A lot of people that have set aside the Old Testament. That is a pernicious, wicked, satanic concept, and that has been around for a very, very long time. We understand that there are laws that have been abrogated by Christ. They have been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But the law of God that reflects the moral character of God is still very much in play. Christian is not the one who sets those things aside. The Christian is the only one who can truly honor them. And Jehoshaphat is honoring them. He is obeying God through his law. Every Christian wants to obey God because, like Jehoshaphat, every Christian wants to see God more clearly. And you got to understand that that's what obedience does. It ushers you into clarity. God reveals more and more of himself. The more obedient you are, you will see the character of God growing more clear through your obedience. Moses was permitted to see God in a special way. Because Moses was faithful. Now, I don't want to make an exact parallel here. God's not going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and manifest his presence in the same way that he did and pass behind you as representative of Moses. However, there is somewhat of a parallel. If you are faithful, if you are obedient, God will reveal himself to you in a special way. You will continue to grow in the knowledge of who he is, because the commandments that he has laid down, they reflect who he is. So Jehoshaphat took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Verse 6, to walk in the way of the Lord will always necessitate the cutting down of impediments that are on that path. Always. And those impediments are always idolatry. And the idols of our hearts are certainly as real as the idols in those days that were made of stone and wood. Jehoshaphat removed these idols, and he prevented the people from worshiping them at the places that they were worshiping them. Now I want to make you aware of something that seems like a contradiction in the text, that if you go through this account, you don't go, why does the one thing say that and the other thing say something that apparently contradicts it? 1 Kings 22:43 says that the high places were not removed. And here we just read that the high places were removed. What does this mean? It means that Jehoshaphat got some of them, perhaps most of them, but he did not get all of them. Also in the text, what occurs is the statement, the people had not yet learned to turn their hearts to God. So the people were in opposition to Jehoshaphat on this themselves. Not all of them, but some of them. And so what we are to make of this is that Jehoshaphat removed most, but he did not remove all. And the ones that he did not remove were not left as a result of him lacking the will, but a result of him lacking the ability. And so the second point is that Jehoshaphat sent teachers of the law of God to the people of God. 2 Chronicles 17, 7 through 9. Then in the third year of his reign, he sent officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. They taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. There's a lot to do when you are a king. If you want to be a good king, even if you want to be a bad king, you still have ambitions. Always work. There is kingdom building, there is expanding empires, there is gaining a greater political literacy, because you got to know, you know, the geopolitical situation in order to rule your own patch of land well. But there isn't anything more important than biblical literacy. And the empire building that one might do, if it is not built on God's truth, well, it's going to end in ruin anyways. I have the first part of Psalms 127:1 on a plaque in my office from many years ago. I had it engraved in wood, and I put it in my office when I had employees and all those things. Now it's in my study. And I'll read the whole thing to you now. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain." I did not put this on a plaque in my office for no reason, or because I wanted people to think that I was spiritual because I had Bible verses on the wall. No, I put it on a plaque because I understood my own propensity to forget these truths and ignore them. And so every time that I was there, I was forced to stare at this reality that unless God builds whatever it is that I'm building, then it is going to come to ruin and will ultimately mean nothing. It was an ever-present reminder for me to humble myself before the builder and maker of all things. Jehoshaphat very clearly understands that great truth in Psalms 127. And what Jehoshaphat did here with the teachers of the law was mobilize evangelists. He evangelized the people. That's what he did. Who does that law reflect? Who does every bit of it point to? The only one who ever kept it. These are evangelists. And they are preaching of a Messiah, because that is certainly in the law. You may remember Jehoshaphat's forefather Solomon had a much greater focus on physically building the kingdom than he did on spiritually building the kingdom. We looked at that building project around the Millo and the girding up of the defenses. If only he'd been that concerned with the spiritual building of the people, then the kingdom wouldn't have been split from underneath him, and there wouldn't have been judgment to come. Jehoshaphat is not repeating the same error. The emphasis is upon biblical literacy. Now the people here, so that you know, if you're wondering what are they being taught, what exactly from Scripture, they are being taught as little as Deuteronomy or Leviticus. However, I do not think that that is the case. I think they are being taught the entire Pentateuch. They are perhaps, in addition to that, being taught 1 and 2 Samuel. They are being taught perhaps some Davidic poetry and Solomon's poetry and wisdom as well. But whatever they are being taught, what is clear from the text is that they are taking it to heart by and large. Which leads into our third point, which is that as a result of his obedience, Jehoshaphat and the people received tremendous blessings. 2 Chronicles 17:10. "Now the dread of the Lord was on all the kingdoms of the lands which were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat." You may remember Josephus's comments to that effect. That's where he's getting it from. It's a quotation of this. Verse 11 in 2 Chronicles 17, starting there. "Some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat." The Philistines. "The Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. He had large supplies in the city of Judah and warriors, valiant men in Jerusalem. This was their muster according to their fathers' households. Of Judah, commanders of thousands. Adna was the commander, and with him 300,000 valiant warriors. And next to him was Johanan, the commander, and with him 280,000. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who volunteered for the Lord, and with him 200,000 valiant warriors, and of Benjamin, Eliada, a valiant warrior, and with him 200,000 armed with bow and shield, and next to him Jehozabad, and with him 180,000 equipped for war. These are they who served the king, apart from those whom the king put in the fortified cities through all Judah. I want you to understand this morning that God always blesses obedience. Don't overreact to the prosperity teaching to the point where you neglect this truth, because it is true. God blesses godly parenting, generally speaking, with what? Believing offspring. Godly children. If children obey their fathers and their mothers, they are promised a long life. That is a blessing from God. If you place a high priority upon Christian community, you're going to grow in greater sanctification by far than if you didn't. If you work hard, by the way, that's absolutely a spiritual thing. If a person is lazy, they are in sin. But if you work hard, what does that produce, generally speaking? Financial stability, as well as a testimony that honors Jesus Christ, because whatever your hand found to do, you did it well. If you practice sexual monogamy in the confines of marriage, you cannot get a sexually transmitted disease if both of you came to that union with the same mind. And you will not receive in your person the due penalty of your error, according to Romans chapter 1, if you practice sexuality the way that God has commanded it. We know that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. That is very much true. I am not taking that away, but at the same time, we are not going to suffer as the world does, and we are not going to suffer for the same reasons that the world does. If we honor God, we will not suffer destroyed marriages if both parties are honoring God and are faithful to that. If we honor God as individuals, God will bless our interpersonal relationships. If you honor God, He very well may bless you financially, not always, but He very well may. Jehoshaphat is obedient, and he is enjoying the blessings that come with obedience, and the overflow is spilling onto the people around him. And he is a grace to them in that way as well. Point number four. When Jehoshaphat gets in trouble, he seeks deliverance from God. Let me reread that point and place emphasis, I think, upon where it most needs to be. When Jehoshaphat gets in trouble, he seeks deliverance from God. Not from circumstances, not from people, not from a hope that situations will improve. No, Jehoshaphat immediately seeks deliverance from God. 2 Chronicles 20, please turn there. And I hope that you're turning to all these places as we're going. We're in chapters 17 through 20. Now it came about that the sons of Moab, starting in verse 1, and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Meunites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi." Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat gets in trouble, a trouble that he cannot get himself out of, a trouble that there is no end to, humanly speaking, that there is no escape from. And what does he do? He rallies every worshiper of Yahweh, large and small. And I say that on the basis of verse 13, which we're going to read, but I want to read it to you now. It says this: "All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children there." Now you know who the players are. You know who he has summoned. And this whole idea, this passage, this section, it says something incredible about the distinct nature of the Christian life. Jehoshaphat's enemies are doing what? They are rallying every man that can carry armor and a sword or a spear or some other implement of war. And while they're doing that, Jehoshaphat is rallying every man, woman, and child to do what? To pray. We are to first turn in prayer. Because when we first turn in prayer to God, we exalt God as the true source of our deliverance. And so then the king leads his people in prayer. Verse 5. And I love this prayer. I love this prayer. I I found this beyond beautiful this week as I read it. I'd love to pick it apart sometime and really exegete it thoroughly. Verse 5, then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the nations, the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hands, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there for your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But our eyes are on you. Our eyes are on you. All Judah was standing before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. Amen. Amen. What advantage do women and children have in war? The answer to that question depends upon who you understand to be responsible and able to win that war. If you understand war to be fought on the terms of the pagan nations that are opposing Jehoshaphat and his people, and you understand it only in those terms, well, then women and children are purely a liability. Oh, but if you understand the war to be won on the basis of God's might and God's strength, well, then little souls reach as far as big souls do, and as fast, and with as much strength, and I think sometimes more. So do women's souls, so do old souls, and they are all there. He says, for we are powerless. That's a beautiful and necessary recognition of an ever-present reality that has become more recognizable because of his current circumstances. That is always the true condition of every single Christian. Every once in a while, though, God gives us the grace of being forced to recognize this reality, as we have nowhere else to turn. Even the strongest of men is never more than one misstep away from paralysis. Even the strongest of men, spiritually speaking, is never more than one misstep away from spiritual destruction. And as Christians, we are always surrounded. As I prayed for those brothers and sisters this morning that are across the country, that are involved in abortion ministries for the gospel, they know full well this reality, because many of them are out there alone, often dropped into unbelievable wickedness. They have a grace in this respect because they are shown that this is true. And I pray for them that it doesn't produce bitterness, the fact that they are alone. No, I pray that it produces what it's producing here. Oh God, this is far beyond me. This is far beyond my capacity to deal with these circumstances. We are always in that situation. We are always surrounded. And because we are always surrounded, we must always be desperate. And so we must always be seeking deliverance. And so, as the text said, where should our eyes always be? On Him. Our eyes must always be on Him. And so then God answers His people. Verse 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. You know, this is a reference to physical salvation. However, I do believe that accounts like this should help people who are perhaps not understanding the monergistic perspective of salvation, that is to say that God saves people alone, spiritually speaking. Again, I don't make an exact parallel because we're talking about physical salvation and spiritual salvation. However, it does certainly say something about the nature of God that in general, and in fact always, when God saves, he does so in a way that leaves the people that he is saving completely unable to say that they have helped him save them. This is God's modus operandi. Always. God saves souls the same way. You stand there and you watch what I do. You see my great power. And you know that it's certainly not contingent upon you. His people have acknowledged their powerlessness. And in response, God has granted them his great power. And he will do that for you. If you are outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, but you need to understand, this is the only way that God works. This isn't going to be Jesus and you. It's going to be Jesus only, or it's going to be Jesus not at all. And so what's going to happen here is that none of God's people will end up fighting at all. No. And I want you to catch this, because this is really exciting. These people, instead of picking up swords, instead of picking up shields, instead of being armed for battle, instead of engaging in war, they instead engage in the activity that only the people of God, who are in covenant with him through Jesus Christ, can engage in. Do you know what that is? Worship of the triune God. And they do it. 2 Chronicles 20, 20 through 25. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire. And they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed, for the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. My soul sings when I read that. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. I want you to consider here the unbelievable trust that this requires for them to do this at this time. There is a force of raid coming against them, the likes of which nobody is confused concerning. They cannot possibly hope from a physical military perspective to stand against the enemies that are coming against them. From a physical perspective only, death is imminent. They are going to be wiped from the face of the earth. And yet, what do? They sing and they praise. And they worship God. Now, I want you to consider this in light of the excuses that so many people offer as to why they cannot worship. I have heard so many people say something to the effect of, "I can no longer worship at such and such church." Why? Because they're no longer preaching the truth or teaching the truth? No, it's not an issue of that. Why? Because the man that's leading the people has morally disqualified himself? Nope, not an issue of that. I have an interpersonal thing with so-and-so at the church, and so I'm just there and I can't get into a worshipful state. If your worship is contingent upon your circumstances or the people that are surrounding you, you need to understand you're not capable of worship anyways, so it wouldn't matter where you were. What's demonstrated here is that the people of God, unlike any other people, are able to worship in light of unbelievable circumstances. You can put us in a ditch. You can take everything that we have. You can tell us that death is imminent, and yet still we worship. Because though we may be in a ditch, God is still seated upon his throne. And because he has not moved, we will not be moved either. Nearly a millennia later, the Apostle Paul is going to write a commentary on 2 Chronicles 20. It's a little known fact. I don't know if you know that. But I'm going to make this rare work known to you today. It's called Colossians, starting in chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That whole thing started with what? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Now, I was being facetious. Colossians 3 is not actually a commentary on 2 Chronicles chapter 20. However, though it is not a commentary, it is wonderfully congruent. Because it's the same God. You can approach him on the same terms, the same way, irrespective of any circumstance. And there's a greater power when the people of God are together, by the way. Very much. You need to understand this about corporate worship. You cannot do what we do alone. And so if you say here this morning, as you consider this account, I could never have such peace in such dire circumstances, you have to understand that what you're doing there is not complimenting Jehoshaphat, it's not complimenting the people, because these people do not have this peace in this circumstance because of their substance. You are denigrating Jehoshaphat's God, because that's why they have the peace. It's not because of them. They're not qualitatively superior to you. No, rather they turn to the true source of peace, who is Yahweh, who they are praising. And while they worship, what is God doing? Oh, God is doing what God does. God is winning. And God is winning all by his lonesome. And as a result, verse 24, when Judah came to the lookout of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, they were corpses lying on the ground. And no one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things which they took for themselves, more than they could carry. And there were 3 days taking the spoil because there was so much. And so you see here, it wasn't all peaches for the people. They were heavy laden with a burden of bounty and blessing. So much so that it took them 3 days to carry it all back. And we can only imagine how long it took for them to put it in the places that it should be in. God is not the when all else fails option. God is not the person you turn to last when everything's gone to pot. God is the so that everything else doesn't fail option, which makes him the first option. He is to be the first place that you turn, and God loves to deliver his people. He loves it. Now, you ought to know this by now, right? God will put you in that situation where you have nothing, where ruination is imminent. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming, and then all of a sudden it's passing by. And you go, oh. In a situation this extreme, it's dark clouds that were coming upon these people, that were rolling upon them, all of a sudden God sends a wind and it just goes to the side. And in its place, it's not rain, it's blessings. Fifth, unfortunately, this takes a negative turn here. Fifth point is Jehoshaphat makes bad alliances. Jehoshaphat makes bad alliances. Unfortunately, he doesn't just do this once. It's kind of a thing for him. And at this point, I want to say we've been talking about people in terms of archetypes, representatives of a large portion of humanity. I want to say this with respect to that concept. No man is the archetype or ultimate example of the Christian faith except the architect of the Christian faith, who is Jesus Christ himself. Every man falls short. All of them, all of us. 2 Chronicles 18:1 gives us the account of when this happens. Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. And this marriage was not with Jehoshaphat. It was with one of his sons. And you will see the profound consequences of this later. Verse 2, some years later he went down to visit Ahab at Samaria, and Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me? against Ramoth-Gilead. And he said to him, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the battle. Now, at this point, we have to recognize and acknowledge, unfortunately, Ahab and Jezebel are not like, you know, not very well-known people, and their character is not hidden under a bushel somewhere. Everybody knows what they are. Everybody can smell their stink. And that would include Jehoshaphat. So he is not making this alliance in ignorance. He is making it as one who knows. Jehoshaphat would have done well to learn the lesson of the prophet that went to Jeroboam, right? Who said, no, I won't stay for dinner. Thank you for the invitation. No thanks. I will be returning by a way I did not even come, so that in the event that you were watching the way that I came, you won't even see me go back. Jehoshaphat did not learn that lesson. I will say, though, that considering his entire life, particularly where he began, it's an interesting posture to take because it's somewhat of a reversal from where he started. And where he started was 2 Chronicles 17:1 through 2. Jehoshaphat then became king and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had captured. Do you know what he is fortifying his territory against? He's fortifying his territory against the 10 tribes because they've been a bastion of wickedness since they began. And so he is showing strength, and he is trying to establish peace through strength. That is something that we have heard. That's a phrase we've heard from Ronald Reagan and on. It continues to get used. The idea is this: you show yourself strong so that the people who would oppose you don't step up in the first place. That was his initial posture toward the 10 tribes and the kingdom of the 10 tribes. But he has slipped from that original position. He has now gotten very comfortable. He has gotten way too comfortable. And these arrangements, by the way, unless you're just thinking this is a Jehoshaphat thing, they're very, very common. You can see this with Solomon. Safe to say, Solomon did not love 1,000 women. No, what Solomon was doing was making political alliances with people all over the world. Because if your family is their family, well, then they won't attack you. And so why then is Jehoshaphat invoking the same sort of thing? Why would a king do this? Why would he seek to make an alliance in this way? A lack of faith. It can't be anything else. You don't need to ally yourself with wicked men if you have a holy God who is all-powerful on your side. Jehoshaphat doesn't need this, but he's doing this because even though God is on his side and has shown himself strong abundantly, Jehoshaphat is still gonna rely upon the same ideas that everybody else does in order to strengthen his kingdom. And this whole situation can act as a metaphor for all sin. At the beginning of our Christian faith, very often, we avoid that which God abhors, and we do so with a zealous pursuit. As a result of this, we receive the blessings of God because we have avoided these sins. And then God's blessings, which should cause us to rest in him, instead create an ungodly comfortability with sin that leads us to leave behind the righteousness for which we have been blessed in the first place. Got to beware that comfort does not breed complacency, because it often does. However, very soon into their alliance, they run into some serious differences of a spiritual nature, which is going to happen when you align yourself with wicked people. Verse 4. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Oh, immediately there's a divergence in the way that they think, in the way that they view the world. It's the clashing of two worldviews. This is why Christians cannot have unbelieving confidants. You can have unbelieving friends, and you should have unbelieving friends because you should be giving your unbelieving friends the gospel. But you cannot have a confidant. You cannot have a friend who is a friend on the deepest levels, because your deepest levels are rooted in Christ. And this is why mixed faith marriages cannot work. What are you going to talk about at the end of the day? How are you going to structure your lives when they are divergent in such an incredible way. Verse 5. Then the king of Israel assembled the prophets, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?" Jehoshaphat is thinking like a worshiper of Yahweh. Ahab is still thinking like a pagan. And this assembly is just a 400 strong group of men who are nothing more than yes men. Jehoshaphat does not have any prophets that are going to give him will, or rather prophecy that is contrary to what he wants to hear. Because Jehoshaphat is, or rather Ahab is the king, and nobody's going to give the king news that is contrary to what he wants to hear, because the king has all the power. And so Jehoshaphat has just sought the counsel of men who are going to tell him exactly what he already believes. All unbelievers seek counsel under these same terms, and all false prophets operate in the same way. And so here is Ahab's response in verse 7. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." But Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." In other words, you shouldn't be saying things like that about the man of God. That is how every unbeliever feels about men who truly speak for God from his word. "There is one, but I hate him." Next time that we go through this, we're going to look at Micaiah's prophecy, and we're going to look at Ahab's response, and we're going to look at all the circumstances that surround it. But for now, suffice to say that Ahab proceeds into this battle, and so does Jehoshaphat, even though they have been warned against it from the counsel of the Lord. And Ahab's not coming out of this thing. Ahab gets killed. Jehoshaphat nearly gets killed. But in the process of nearly getting killed, Jehoshaphat cries out for deliverance again. And God does deliver him. And afterwards, as a result of Jehoshaphat's sinful alliance, God sends a message to him, which is 2 Chronicles 19:1 through 2. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. Jehu, the son of Hanani the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God." So Jehoshaphat lived in Jerusalem and went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim, and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. And well, that brings me to point number 6. And point number 6 is that when Jehoshaphat sins, he demonstrates a soft and sincere heart that leads him to repentance. How far have you gone from God, Christian? Have you gone so far that you cannot return to him? Will he refuse his own children, those who genuinely are his children, who have been made so by faith in Jesus Christ alone? The goodness of God forbids this. No matter how far we have gone, we may always come back. No matter the shame that we have brought upon him or ourselves or both, we may always come back. No matter the nature of the sin, if you are a genuine child of God, then you have a child's ability to come back to his father no matter what has happened. And this account here is not simply sweet because Jehoshaphat is restored to God. It's sweet because of what Jehoshaphat is able to do right after having been restored. He is immediately rendered an agent of restoration to others. Have you permanently disqualified yourself from being used by God? This cannot be. And I am not speaking to men who are in the ministry who have morally disqualified themselves. That's a once and done type of a deal. If you make that kind of a misstep, you can always be used of God, but not in that way. But I'm talking to people who are laity, people who are Christians. No matter what you've done, no matter how you've stumbled, no matter how you've sinned, you can always be restored and you can always be used by God to draw other people to him. because God is still God. Here is the Jehoshaphat that just failed in an enormous way. He appointed judges in the land and in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." And he says, verse 9, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly. Whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, you shall warn them so that they may not be guilty before the Lord and wrath may not come on you and your brethren." And then he ends by charging them to act resolutely. And he says, "May the Lord be with the upright." That's a pretty incredible thing for a man who has not acted resolutely to say, and who has not acted uprightly to say. Why is he able to say that? Clearly not because he has sustained a character that makes that make sense. He's able to say that because the character of God does not shift. And he has redeemed and restored under the same terms that we are. God's children are no more disposable to him than my children are to me. In fact, I would say infinitely less so. If I will not turn my back on my own children, God, who is my Father, will not turn his back on me, not ever. Do you know why? Because God will not let the atoning work that Christ has done for me fail. And God, furthermore, in the context of the Christian life, he has no back shelf. It is reserved for undesirables, people that he doesn't remove his saving grace from, but that really become a waste of time and energy, and he doesn't want them to be seen anymore. He doesn't want them to be used anymore. The God who gave us all gifts when we became converts always wants us to use those gifts after we have been restored to him through genuine repentance. God's forgiveness is real. His grace is always being extended. And the reconciliation that he grants is always sufficient. And he is always ready to restore. Always. Now, I want to make clear that a true Christian does not abuse the love of God to allow for license in ongoing sin. I want to make that clear before I say what I'm about to say. Because I'd like to make a hypothetical statement here, which is purely hypothetical. If a Christian could knowingly plumb the depths of wickedness, which again we can't, this is hypothetical, they would find that there is never going to be an end to the forgiveness of God. There would never be any ceasing of his desire to pick us up, to dust us off, and to put us again on the right path. Jehoshaphat here is not without sin. Jehoshaphat was a good king, he was a great king. And he's in a situation I can't even fathom, so I'm going to be the last person to judge him. I don't want that kind of power, and I don't want that kind of money. He has it. He's not a perfect man. But Jehoshaphat demonstrates that he has a soft heart. And so when he is confronted and corrected, he repents. When we look at Jehoshaphat, we don't want to see the nature of his sin in ourselves. We don't want to see that faithlessness, that lack of trust. But if you're honest, you have to. Your only alternative is to lie. So you have to see that sin. However, the question is, do you see Jehoshaphat's soft heart in you? Do you have a heart that's willing to turn? Perfection is possessed by Christ alone. But his people are characterized by a pursuit of holiness and an attitude of penitence when they are not holy. And Jehoshaphat, by the way, and I think this is an important point to recognize, did not learn this trait from his father. Not at least mostly. Asa didn't end well. Asa had a prophet come to him and rebuke him. That was Hanani. And Asa instead responded to that rebuke by throwing Hanani in prison and becoming quite bitter. And becoming quite oppressive to certain people that were underneath him. And so Jehoshaphat has left the example of his father behind in this and has instead learned a new lesson from his heavenly father. They say that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, it does when Jesus Christ has redeemed that apple. And the final point that I will leave you with is that Jehoshaphat left a bad legacy. I don't want to give you a rose-colored perspective on what happens next and just end there without telling you. That reference that we looked at earlier where Jehoshaphat makes an alliance with Ahab by marriage, that was with Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son. That was the daughter of Ahab, who was just like the household that she came from. Or she was every bit an heir to the legacy of Jezebel. And as a result of this, 2 Chronicles 21:6, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoram takes the throne, and he immediately murders every other person who could possibly challenge his rule. Unfortunately for Jehoshaphat, who is no longer around, thankfully, that would be all of Jehoshaphat's sons. All of them. Jehoram murders all his brothers immediately. Jehoram doesn't last long in power because God rewards the wickedness of this man with an incredible punishment. He gets a condition that causes him to extricate his own bowels. And so he dies in agony. He has a very, very brief reign. He is succeeded by a son who is just as wicked, who has an even briefer reign. This then leaves Athaliah, his wife, the daughter of Ahab. This leaves her to rule the throne. And so she takes it upon herself to try to find everyone else who might conceivably have royal blood and murder them too. God preserves one, and that is Joash. And Joash is raised by a man of God, and for the most part honors God in the way that he rules, but it takes some time to redeem this situation. And so that's a testimony to the enduring power of sin. The son of Jehoshaphat learned well the lesson of his father, and unfortunately it was the wrong lesson to be learning. And so what do we leave this account with ultimately and finally? The biggest lesson here really is the biggest lesson that we learn from any of these kings and all of these kings. This kingly line exists to do one preeminent thing, and that is to deliver the last king that will ever sit on any throne ever. And that king, well, he will not fail. Not at all. There will be no measure of falling short with him. This was true in the time he was incarnate. It is true as he rules in heaven forevermore. It will be true in the way that he wars against his enemies, and it will be true in the way that he rules us in eternity, always. The king that is coming from this line that will supplant all who came before him will never, ever fail. Jehoshaphat wasn't a perfect man. I'm grateful for that because it gives me hope. It shows me that I can be redeemed. And the strange thing about this is that the strange and wonderful thing is that the king that is coming of his line will be the one who redeems even him. Same is true of David. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for the ability to speak to your people. I pray, Lord, that you use it. I thank you that you give me your grace, Lord. I ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.